Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue our study of 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty and in your perfect yet unlimited wisdom, Father, you have deemed it proper and necessary to give us this particular word. And so we engage in it, Father, in this morning with the desire and longing not only to understand it, but to know what it means to our lives and more specifically what it means to our very individual situation wherever we may find ourselves. Father, help us to glorify you not only in what we learn, but in how we apply it to our lives. In Christ Jesus we pray, amen. Throughout our study of the first 11 verses of chapter 4, we learned the importance of what it means for us to be good stewards or administrators of God's varied gifts of grace. These gifts are given to us for the sake and the welfare and the health of the church. Therefore, these gifts are meant to be exercised within the church so that through them we would continue to grow in grace together. It is the building up of the church that we are after, not its destruction or division or even just to become an obstacle to it. We learn of the importance of being physically present then as much as possible, so that this way we would become a part of each other's lives, and so that we would grow in the habit of practicing hospitality with one another. This responsibility we saw is not just the one of the pastor or the leaders or elders of this church, or any church for that matter. It is a responsibility of every believer who, by God's grace, has been saved. And the majestic purpose is then given to us in verse 11, where Peter says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, and then he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, what Peter does here is very interesting, because what he does essentially is he takes a sharp U-turn. And he goes back towards a subject that we have already dealt with, but it is such a necessary and, in fact, unavoidable part of every believer's life that he must address it again. And this is the issue of suffering. But he's not talking about suffering for suffering's sake, but suffering for the sake of Christ. This particular area of our lives, it's not something that we naturally tend to embrace, and we certainly don't seek to suffer on purpose. But when suffering does come, which it does, and it will, we are then taught to endure it with joy. Not just endure it with joy, because suffering has the capacity to enrich our fellowship with one another and with Christ. And so, because it's necessary, because it is inevitable, because it is a part of every Christian's life, we must learn to navigate suffering in a God-glorifying way, just as we were asked to do with our varied gifts that were given to the church. And so we begin with verse 12, and the first thing you notice is this gentle and kind and tender approach that the Apostle Peter has for the people to whom he writes. And so remember that this letter was not originally meant for us. It was meant, as we're going to see in verse 1 of chapter 1, for somebody else. And it was by the grace of God that this letter then becomes part of the eternal word of God that you and I can now grow and learn and be sanctified through it. The reason for his gentle approach is because Peter knows that he is speaking directly to a people for whom suffering for Christ is not a theoretical idea. It is not an experience that perhaps they may or may not go through. They are a people for whom suffering is already present. It's already a reality. And it is not just a reality, brothers and sisters. It is a daily, unyielding reality. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll see what I'm talking about there. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, and then he says, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now stop there. That's all you need to know. These are the original recipients of this letter. They are a people who had been forced to abandon their homes due to some kind of persecution. So suffering for them is not theoretical. Now, I don't know what your experience has been growing up in life. Chances are none of you have been forced from your homes because of persecution. Now, I do remember a few years back when the violence in our sister country, Mexico, was so bad, and especially here in the Juarez Valley, it was just completely out of control, where complete families were being annihilated, complete families ceased to exist because of the cartel violence. And because of that, many people ended up having to flee their homes, the only homes they had ever known, and go to other places that were unknown and unfamiliar to them. Sometimes, many of them coming to this country to a culture and a language that was not familiar to them at all. That's not an easy experience. To Peter, he knows that this people of the dispersion, they were first and foremost beloved of the Lord. And they were already facing and about to face some serious suffering in their lives. Even though things were tough now, they were about to get harder. And what a strange topic, isn't it, for Peter to bring up yet again. We dealt with him extensively already in the prior chapters and verses. But with them, it's not like Peter's talking about just suffering, because he's reminding us within this context of suffering of our true identity in Christ. Did you know? Perhaps you don't. But if you're a believer, you're not supposed to ever have a crisis of identity. A Christian doesn't need to go find himself or herself. The identity that you have in Christ is given to us. And if you have an identity crisis, then we need to have a conversation about that, because something has gone very wrong. And what does Peter do? Well, he has already exhorted them to seek and pursue holiness. He tells them, you are living stones. You are God's spiritual house. You are a holy and a royal priesthood. And he has told them that Christ, their Savior, is now seated at the right hand of the Father with angels, authorities, and powers now subjected to him. But I don't know about you, but to me, knowing that only makes this whole issue of suffering even more strange and more difficult to understand. But Christians living in a fallen world is already a strange thing. We are already there. Why? Because we're told that we are heirs of God in his kingdom and fellow heirs with Christ, that we will eventually gonna live in resurrected and glorified bodies that are eternal and free from sin, from death, and sickness. And then he says, but not yet. Not yet. And so you and I are children of the eternal, unchanging, all-powerful God, a king, rich beyond our imagination. All those things are true. And so it's baffling, isn't it, that people such as ourselves are called to suffer. You read about certain princes in countries that still have that sort of structure set in place. Perhaps children of prime ministers, children of presidents, children of even governors. And I can tell you, they're the ones that seem to suffer the least. And yet we are the children of the King of Kings, and yet we are called to suffer. Why? Why suffer at all? And this is precisely the question that Peter knows is going to inevitably pop into his readers' minds, and he must deal with it. And so Peter begins with this tender attitude because he knows how strange it must be for those who belong to Christ, that are heirs of all his promises, should be then abused, used, mocked, rejected, and sometimes even hated, and in some places on this earth, hated to death. Which, by the way, is something that we are seeing more and more of in this country now. And so it should be expected then that believers should be surprised by suffering. Me, a child of the King, suffer? Yes, you. And so it makes sense, right? That for a time, perhaps it might confuse us and disorient us. That is until we understand its purpose through the eyes of God and not through the eyes of the flesh. And it is in this way that we understand that suffering for Christ's sake is flowing as it comes to us with great and glorious purpose. It is not unexpected to God, nor should it be to us. Nor is it an experience for which those who through whom suffering comes, that we can expect that they will not have to give an account for the way they treat us or mistreat us. And so he already told us that in order for us to make sense of suffering, we must see it through the eyes and the experience of the suffering servant. Because he's saying here in verse 13 that we are sharing in his suffering, that one day we might also share in his glory. Now go to chapter 5, verse 1, because here he repeats something very similar as he exhorts the elders. For here in chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. But then he says this, as well as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And so the first thing we need to know in order to suffer well is that we do so as partakers of Christ's suffering, which then leads us to partake of his glory. That is to say, the road to glory is paved with suffering. Secondly, the suffering that God in his sovereignty permits to touch our lives, sometimes in ways that just seem unbearable. You think there is no way that I'm going to be able to overcome this. Is that suffering is never meant to destroy us. And God then, who promises that, will make sure that your suffering will not destroy you. It is, however, meant to purify us. And so you can say that it is the purifying fire of God, but not the fire of judgment, which will consume all unbelievers. By his grace, then, we can be sure that we will never be consumed by suffering, but we can expect to be disciplined. Why? Because God's desire is to rid us of all the sin that still clings to us. And so in this way is how we understand God's precious love, isn't it? As peculiar as that is, that through suffering, we know that God loves us. Isn't that a strange statement to say? It sounds weird to our ears to hear it. Because through that suffering, we see that his precious love means to make us what we ought to become. That is, molded to the image of his Son. It is the good work that he began in us at salvation now being perfected until the end as he promised. It is a gracious work of renewal and edification and not destruction. And so if we want to really grasp what Peter is saying, we must also remember that Peter is different than you and I, isn't he? Why? Well, because he was there. He was an eyewitness to these things. He saw Christ suffering with his own eyes. He didn't hear about it secondhand. He didn't read about it like we do. He saw the face of Jesus as he was arrested and beaten. This is indeed what he tells us in chapter 5, verse 1 that we read. And so what's the difference? That at the time that Peter was a witness to these events taking place, his confusion was just put on hyper mode. He couldn't make sense at the time of what he was seeing. He didn't understand it. In fact, we see from the Gospels that Peter even hated the very idea that his master should suffer and die at the hands of Gentile sinners, and even went as far as trying to convince Jesus to avoid going to Jerusalem, the very place where he had said this was going to happen. What a transformation. Now he knows. Now he understands as he writes this letter. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." How? "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so Christ is the righteous one, and we are the unrighteous ones. But now, through his righteousness, we have been declared righteous and so brought to God. How? Through his suffering. And so this was not only necessary for our salvation, but it was also necessary as an example of how our own lives ought to be lived. Jesus was perfect in righteousness. You and I have now been declared righteous. So why should the righteous Jesus suffer? And why should those who are declared now righteous suffer? Now, this is not a question that's new to us. It is one that every believer has to wrestle with. And Peter doesn't leave us without an answer. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer," how? "According to God's will, and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Is it God's will that we should suffer? Yes. Was it God's will that Jesus should suffer? Yes. And that's what Isaiah 53 says. He has put him to grief. He's the one that crushed him. He's the one that gave him up. And so his sovereign will is what teaches us that we should suffer precisely in such a way as each of us may be suffering at this time. And so the general doctrinal application is, yes, it is God's will to suffer. How is God's will to suffer? Well, that's up to him. And you will notice how uniquely individual suffering is. And so we suffer as individual people. Sometimes we suffer as couples and marriages. Sometimes we suffer as families. And then we also suffer as a church. And every single one of those circumstances, of those instances, it is God's sovereignty behind us. And so if Christ, the righteous one, suffered, why should we expect to not follow his example? Now, Jesus was fully aware of the reason that he came to earth. He understood that there was a price that had to be paid. In fact, he made sure that the prophets of the Old Testament wrote about it hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before, so that when the time came, we knew exactly what was taking place. This is what he says in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours search and inquire diligently or carefully. And then he says, inquire in what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was prophesying, was indicating, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was there. Now, it is nearly impossible for us to truly understand this fully. Because our mind, if somebody had come up to you and said, hey, come up with a plan of salvation, you and I would have never, ever, ever been able to come up with such a plan. That God should decree his only son to suffer for our sake, to take us to him. And so the way Peter should have said it is not, brothers, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes. I think the way he should have phrased this is, why should you be surprised when the fiery trial comes and you're called to suffer for him? For him. Now, this is where we got to be careful, because we don't want to misunderstand or misapply this. What Peter is not saying, as we are partakers of his suffering, is not that we are partakers of his suffering in order to atone for our own sins. That is not at all what he means, because only Jesus has done that. So in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Who? Jesus. And then in 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus did that. And so we partake of his sufferings as the one who have been declared righteous through Jesus. And it seems that Peter has in mind a suffering that is directly related to our relationship with Christ Jesus. Sufferings that we endure for his name's sake. Look at verse 14 again of chapter 4. In the very first part, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then jump to verse 16. Yet if you suffer as a Christian. And so we are partakers of his sufferings, but we are not contributing to them as though somehow we could help in our atonement. We suffer simply because we follow in his steps, as he says in 2:21. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine that I've known for many, many years. He calls me. I haven't talked to him in a while, but he calls me and he's asking me some questions about some other topic. We used to work in the same line of work, so he was asking me some questions about that. And then he asked about my father, whom he knew and loved. And I told him what had happened. My father passed away a couple of months back. And so we start talking, and then he says, yeah, I says, you know what, I gotta get a little more serious about life. The guy was a very heavy-duty drug user and got a stroke, like in his early 40s. Not in good shape. And through the years as I've known him, I've shared the gospel with him. I told him, you need to surrender your life to Christ. Yeah, later, and even after the stroke, and even now, this last conversation I had with him, I share the gospel with him again, and I'm like, this is what you must do. Today is a day of salvation. And his answer, although you and I might deem it offensive, because it is offensive to God, is not unusual to hear it. He says, no, I know you're right, and I know I need to, but there's a couple of things I have straightened out in my life first before I walk into your church. I'm like, oh, really? So if you can straighten out those things in your life, why do you need Christ? Just straighten your life out if that's what you think you can do. Silence on the other side of the line. And I said, this is the reason why Christ needed to die for you. You cannot atone for your own sins. And so be careful when you deal with the issue of suffering for Christ's sake, that you don't think that you're doing it because somehow you're helping Jesus in your salvation. But it does have a purpose, doesn't it? Through our sufferings, not only do we share in his sufferings, we are not only being purified through it, But suffering serves as a link to him, because through our suffering, we become witnesses of his own suffering and the way in which he faced his own suffering on our behalf. Again, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus all the way to the cross. We were not there. We didn't see it. We heard about it. We read about it. But because of the gospel of grace, we understand that Jesus didn't die in order to give us a head start on our salvation, a push. He didn't start it and then set us on our way that we could work and earn the rest of it. And how easily we fall into that mindset, don't we? What is it? Did he do 50% for you and then the other 50% is yours? Or are you going to be more generous, more like 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 maybe? Whoa, now you're giving him a lot of credit, aren't you? But let's get real. Let's go 99.9% so that you only have to do the 0.1. No, he suffered and died to make a complete atonement for our sin. And that becomes the reason that we can now endure our own suffering for his sake. And to do so with what? Grumbling? Bitterness? Anger? Verse 13. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Go to James chapter 1. That text that we committed to memorization a few months, perhaps a couple of years back. Hopefully, most of you guys still remember it. James 1:2-4, I'm sorry. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We all must suffer, but we don't all suffer well. And if you look at this particular couple of verses in reverse, right? When you don't count it all joy, when you meet trials of various kinds, then your faith will not be tested. It will not produce steadfastness. You will not be perfect and complete, and you will lack everything. You see how that works? There's another majestic purpose attached to suffering for Christ and because of Christ. That is that suffering is a pledge. It is a seal and a sign that we belong to him. Now, if you take the time to meditate just on that simple yet profound truth, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, that we are his sheep and that we know him and that we follow him and that no one can snatch us out of his hands. That in and of itself should be enough to fill you with joy. And so our willingness to suffer joyfully for him gives strength and certainty to our hope of redemption. And so we learn to suffer according to God's will, and because like Christ, we will also partake of his glory. Suffering then is for a moment in light of eternity. And this is what Paul reminds us of in 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18, isn't it? So we do not lose heart, he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What does he say next? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How is it that we can stand this momentary affliction, momentary in light of eternity? By looking, putting our eyes in the right place. What is the right place? The writer of Hebrews helps us in Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see how Jesus did it? How was he able to withstand that? For the joy that was set before him. How are you going to do it? For the joy that is set before you. And so suffering is never a sign that God is indifferent towards you, that he is aloof, that he is uncaring, distracted. It is not meant as a threat for us to do better. Suffering is an undeniable promise that we are in him and he is in us, that we belong to him. And Christians who have learned through suffering how to suffer well, how to suffer for his glory alone, are Christians that are always filled with hope. Thus, the true statement in Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the joy is not in the suffering that we're enduring. It is in the results of that. Is that in that where is this taking us? What we will enjoy for eternity at one point. Now, this doesn't mean that we are not partakers of his glory in some way even now. Why? Because the Bible says that his Holy Spirit is already in us. That's what Romans 8 says. And so we may say that we perhaps have not experienced the fullness of his glory, but this doesn't mean that we don't now experience in part his glory because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. What an amazing reality this is, this dimension of our identity, the dimension that is created and fed by suffering in our identity. This certainty of our reality in Christ Jesus cannot be touched by anyone, not even the enemy of your soul. Those who curse us, who insult us, who reject us, who use and abuse us, who revile us, can never take away the certainty of our salvation and the hope of glory. That's why God says that the Spirit is a deposit, a guarantee, a seal of our inheritance. And so once you understand to look at this biblically, you understand that there the incessant desire of those who hate us, who want to do us harm, however they may want to do it, all they end up doing is increasing the blessing, therefore increasing the joy. And in their desire to tear us down and destroy, they end up building up and reinforcing our result. And so Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you, he says, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then he says, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. That's what he says. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I rather like the way that he expresses it in the way Luke explains that particular part of the sermon. He says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. He says, rejoice in that day. And then he says, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. And though when the disciples first started to experience persecution, beatings and threats, and some of them were even put to death because of Christ, first they tell us that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ, to endure those things, but then they go to their friends, tell them what happened, and the first thing they do is pray. Now, and I want to ask you a simple question. I'm already going to be closing, but I want to ask you a simple question. Imagine that this happens to you. Somebody comes and takes your home away, perhaps arrests you, perhaps you go through what you have to endure, a beating for the name of Christ, threats, and then you finally let go under the threat of, hey, don't do this again, or we're going to come back after you. And then you go to the Lord in prayer. What would you pray? What would be your request of God? I'm suspicious that it would be like, no more, Lord. Like, let me get my home back and don't have me arrested again. Don't ever put me through that again. But that's not what they do. You know what they pray for? Give us boldness and courage to continue to preach the gospel. And so you see that through this, suffering brings with it great and radiant purpose, even at the time when we perhaps fail to see it. It gives us the ability to taste the glory of God. It reminds us of who we are in Christ. It fills us with joy because it is a sign and a seal that we belong to Him. But most of all, it brings glory to God. When we read the book of Job, there is something that always bothers me as I read through it. I mean, there's a lot of things that probably bother all of us, but one of the biggest things that really bothers me is that God never tells him why. Never. He never warns him, just comes like a flood, one terrible thing after another. And even in the end, when Job finally gets an audience with God, God doesn't answer his questions. He never explains to them the reason why this happens to begin with. And yet he is able to glorify God in his suffering. But you and I have a very clear understanding. We have been told suffering is coming and this is the reason why. You've been told. We know that this is going to happen so that we must know how best to bring him glory and honor. So that we might exclaim with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Next week, we're going to explore the necessity of having what we might call a confident commitment to God in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you continue to strengthen us through every mean of grace that you have at your disposal. May we never grow angry or bitter or despondent, Father, when suffering touches our lives. May we surrender ourselves to you. May you teach us, like the suffering servant, to suffer well for your glory. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.